Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here, and welcome to our guests and new members and those that are joining us by Zoom. Great to be together, and it's good to look across this place, and we've got a wide swath of people today. So glad you're here. Our text is Zephaniah this morning, chapter 3, Zephaniah 3, 14 through 17, the prophecy of Zephaniah. And while you are turning there, finding your place in Zephaniah chapter 3, about 40 years ago, Christmas time, I happened to be, and it's a modern miracle that this church survived. I was the minister of music and youth, if you can believe that, at the First Baptist Church in Valley Mills, Texas, just across the way from Waco, where I was in school at Baylor. And I can remember, I cannot remember her name, but there was, at that time, a woman who would have been in her late 30s or 40s, and she had a wonderful testimony of how the Lord had changed her life, and she'd come out of a pretty rough background. She was a nightclub singer, and she had this, I'll never forget it, because she was lined up. Our pianist had lined her up to sing in our, I think it was like a Christmas time presentation. And I'll never forget, she had her own sound system. She had this sound system. And when I talk to y'all about reverb, y'all know what reverb is? She wanted that reverb on high, baby. And I mean, it boom. And I'll never forget that. And how literally, and she had this kind of alto voice, it was a strong voice, and it just thundered, and I thought I was going to jump out of my seat. And you're thinking, what on earth are you talking about, Matthew? What's that got to do with anything? Well, hang on, because we have a text of scripture, y'all, today, that describes, hang on, God, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, singing over his people. I did a little word study this week, and this singing, it can be translated singing. Probably one of the best translations on the basis of the Hebrew is a ringing cry. God is making so much noise, and it's noise of joy and exultation. This morning, on the basis of inerrant scripture, I can say to you, if your hope is in Christ alone, okay, if your hope is in Christ alone, the Lord's attitude toward you is that he is singing over you with great joy. I don't even know what to, I don't even have words to describe how staggering and stunning and dumbfounding that is. But I want us to unpack it today. So let's look at Zephaniah. Now, a quick background here. Zephaniah is a prophet during the reign of Josiah. So you got about 637 to 608 BC, all right? We're 600-700 years before the advent of Christ. And you may recall that Josiah is the king. The southern kingdom of Judah is engaged in idolatry. God's made all these promises to them, and they say, so what? We'll do things our own way. We'll worship other gods. And so God warns of impending judgment. And before that judgment came, Josiah found the book of the law in the temple, and he led in a great reform. A lot of people came back to the Lord, but for the most part, the nation persisted in its idolatry, and they fell to the Babylonians in about 586, 587 BC, about 20 years after this. So, what's powerful in the book of Zephaniah is that you have the judgment of God, and you have the mercy of God. And sometimes it's hard for our finite minds to see those as even remotely compatible, but it's not a problem with Scripture. There's a God who is just and righteous, who judges, and there's a God who also, after discipline, offers mercy and kindness and forgiveness. So what I want you to see in the book of Zephaniah is we move from the reality of judgment, which the people deserve, which you and I deserve, because we have not loved first and foremost the God who created and did not spare his only son for us. But it's the story of the reality of judgment and then to the reverb, to the reverberation of joy. We all heard me say many times in our class before, the good news of the gospel is such good news because the bad news is such bad news. You have offended a holy God, and we deserve his judgment. But instead of automatically assigning us to that judgment, what does the scripture say? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the heart of the gospel. Quickly, hang on here. I won't read verses, but basically, in the first chapter, it's a story of impending judgment on Judah and Jerusalem, the capital city. Then when you get to chapter 2, there's a little bit of this calling a nation back to God. Look at verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. And then what follows in chapter 2, verses 4 through 15, is judgment on the neighbors of Judah and Jerusalem. And then when you move into chapter 3, you think, okay, now we're going to get some good news here. But no, there's more accusation, particularly targeted at the covenant people of God in Jerusalem. Well, about this time, you're thinking, man, the hammer's coming down. I mean, and then there's just this dramatic shift, because if you look at verses 9 through 20, how the book ends, we have this promise of global awakening. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Okay, so there's this global conversion coming, but then God zeroes in and he's talking to his covenant people, the people of Israel. It's Christmas time, right? This season. We're remembering the birth of Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, God in flesh, born as a Jew. The covenant originally made with the people of Israel. And we looked at last week in Romans chapter 15, all of us, Jew and non-Jew, should do what? Glorify God because of his mercy. Well, more of that today. But then we get over here to chapter 3, verse 14. And you really have two things going on that I want us to look at this morning. First, the people are commanded to rejoice in the Lord. And then, and this is what's staggering, we see a picture of God rejoicing in his people. So much so, y'all, that I can argue from Scripture this morning, one reason you and I should rejoice at Christmas time and all the time is because God rejoices over us. So hang on, buckle up. Here we go. First of all, the Lord's people rejoice in him. Look at this. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. So the Lord's people rejoice in him. Now, I read earlier from chapter 2, verse 3, the humble and lowly, what do those people do? According to Scripture, they rejoice and they exult. Look at verse 12, but I will leave in your midst, this is what the Lord is saying to his covenant people, a people humble and lowly. What marks the humble and lowly? They seek refuge in the name of the Lord. They seek refuge in the name of the Lord. So, you may be thinking, Matthew, can't you do a little Luke chapter 2 today? A little Matthew chapter 2, the wise men? It's Christmas time almost. Hold on here. Why do we celebrate Christmas? What is Christmas all about? It's about, as we talked about last week, this glorious thanksgiving for the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And you have this amazing shift in Zephaniah. After the indictment, you have this reverberation of joy. And what's happening here, if we believe that all things are fulfilled and have their ultimate zenith in the person of Jesus Christ, then you've got to look at this passage and realize this is pointing forward to Christ. This is a foreshadowing of what will be fulfilled in him. And the humble and lowly rejoice and exult in him. Well, Matthew, what type of humility are you talking about? I'm talking about a humility that takes refuge in the death of Jesus Christ for my sins. One commentator says it causes us to realize that the way of escape from the wrath of God is also the way of entrance into everlasting joy. Well, the people are called on to rejoice. And you know what? If someone is persisting in rebellion against God, the nearness of God is not really a comforting thing. Think about Jonah, the rebellious, reluctant prophet. If I don't want God to be near, and I have no desire whatsoever to be reconciled to him, then the idea of his nearness is not a good thing. But if I've taken refuge in the promises of God and his presence, ultimately in Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, then guess what? His nearness is the sweetest elixir, the sweetest tonic, the sweetest substance to my soul. And that's really what we're looking at. Look at what Zephaniah says. One writer says it's a triple invocation. Isn't that beautiful? Look at that. Daughter of Zion, Israel, daughter of Jerusalem. All of those pointing to God's covenant people, but with a particular specificity. I love that. When God addresses his people, he's very personal. He's very direct. He's the transcendent God of all the universe, but he comes near. He comes near ultimately in the person of Emmanuel, Jesus. The triple invocation. Well, look at it. Sing, shout, rejoice, exult, those short, crisp commands. Obviously, be full of joy. Well, why? I mean, we're just reading about impending judgment. And you know what? So much of that was fulfilled. The Babylonians overthrew Jerusalem. Think about Daniel and his friends. They are deported to Babylon for a generation, but God keeps his promises. They are brought back to be reestablished in the land. But for right now, it looks pretty dark. But look at the command here. Shout, rejoice, exult. Well, what are the grounds for joy? Why would they do that? And here's something I love in your Hebrew Old Testament. So often, in order to stress the fact that God is timeless, he's Yahweh, this God who was, the God who is, the God who will be, so often what God does or what God is going to do is written and spoken of as if it had already been completed and accomplished. That's how sure it is. Like you and I say, well, we used to say in East Texas, maybe you say it, Lord willing and the creek don't rise, I'm going to go over here and see some friends this week, or I'm going to take a trip. And I think I did tell you, the first church I pastored, when the creek did rise, we couldn't get across it and go to church. That meant we had to have church services in the front room of the Crosby's house on the other side before you got to the creek. That's a true story. But you see, God is not impinged. He's not hemmed in by time or opportunity. He stands outside of it. So what are the grounds for our joy? Look at it. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. Well, that's pretty significant, because who has registered the judgments against us? Oh, that would be Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. Now, it is one thing when someone, another human being, registers a complaint against you. And BJ says to me, Matthew, I'm upset that you said this or you did this or you conducted this business in such and such a way. Well, that's pretty serious. But do you understand how serious it is when the sovereign God of the universe, who created you in his own image, who spared not his one and only son, for you, but in the midst of your rebellion and in the midst of your own idolatry, in so many words and through scriptures, he says to you, I'm going to hold you accountable. And here's why I'm going to hold you accountable. You're an idolater. You're self-centered. You're self-focused. At the core of who you are, you're a sinner. You do wrong things because you've got an internal character flaw that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Right? And now this God says, I've taken away the judgments against you. Look at the second thing. I've cleared away your enemies. Look at the third thing. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. Man, from accusation to celebration. Look at verse 16. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. What day is being referred to here? I mean, you read this and you think, that sounds wonderful. I want to know what day that is. Glad you asked the question. I think in a lot of Scripture there's a twofold answer. And you see this. You see the Old Testament writers doing it. In the broad picture of prophetic history, you see them. There's almost a bringing together of the first and second comings of Jesus. So when does this happen? Well, it's tied up in the first advent of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. But then because God is a timeless God, it's tied up in all that will occur and all that Emmanuel will do, including his death, burial, and resurrection, ascension, current reign at the right hand of God the Father, coming again in power and glory to judge the living and the dead, to set up his everlasting kingdom. Matthew, you really believe that? I mean, you really believe? That's the only hope any in this room, any of us has. And you see, that's the promise. I'm going to take away the judgments. I'm going to clear away the enemies. I'm going to be in your midst. Don't be afraid. Don't have weak hands. You know, the hands are symbolic of activity, of human activity. Don't shut down. Don't be paralyzed. Now, let me just pause and say this. Maybe you're here this morning, and honestly, in the back of your mind, you're thinking, well, Matthew, I don't quite understand. These are a bunch of old geezers that lived, good night, 600-700 years before the birth of Jesus. What are you doing wearing us out with all this history and all this stuff a few weeks before Christmas? Give me the wise men and give me, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Why should I care about these old geezers? Here's my answer. Are you ready? Because God didn't start working when you came on the scene. Okay? C.S. Lewis wrote about chronological snobbery. If it didn't happen in my time frame and it didn't happen to me, don't care about it. Anybody in here busted by that? You see, part of the wonder of Christmas, y'all, is that God's been working long before you and I ever arrived on the scene. From before the foundation of the world, he's planning his beautiful redemptive panorama that includes offering forgiveness to messed up people like us. And he does it in the person of Jesus. Well, then we get to verse 17. And I got to tell you, when I read this, I think, can I really teach this? Can I really preach this? I mean, this is in the Bible, and I know it is, but it's so staggering. Does God rejoice over me and you? I mean, it almost seems undignified. I mean, doesn't God know what I am? Doesn't he know what you are? And yet here we are in Scripture. He is said to sing over his people. Notice the repetition of the presence of God. The Lord your God is in your midst. Yahweh your Eloha. I mean, the covenant-keeping God who is the God of all creation, it's like Zephaniah as God's mouthpiece is saying, this God who's made promises, this God who counts the stars by name, this God who's both transcendent and immanent and who knows the numbers of hairs on your head, this God. Well, the repetition of the presence of God, and now a triple promise that's prefaced by, and you got to love this, the Lord your God is in your midst. He is El Gibor. He is a mighty one. Did you know that's the same term in Judges chapter 6? You know, little old wormy little farmer Gideon, you know, he's afraid almost of his own shadow. And the angel of the Lord speaks to him and says, Gideon, oh mighty man of valor, mighty warrior. Same root there. The mighty warrior who saves. The mighty one who will save. He is mighty to save. And then look at this triple promise. Don't miss this. Here's this promise. Because of who God is and because he stands outside of time, yet works through time, and because of his fulfilling everything in Jesus, what's he going to do? Well, first of all, he's the glad God who rejoices. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Now, a lot of us in this classroom, if we're honest, would say the image we have in our minds of God is this ogre with a big stick in the heavens ready to hammer us on the side of the head for the least indiscretion. At least some people do. Well, obviously that's a caricature. God does deal decisively with sin and rebellion because he's holy, right? But here's a passage of scripture, y'all, that shows us how by his very nature, God is disposed to relate kindly to people who despair of themselves and depend on him. And you know, I want to be a depending on God kind of guy throughout the year. But I think the older I get, as I think about the precious truth of Scripture, I want that dependence to be more specified. I want it to be deeper, especially at Christmas time, when I remember what God's done for me. So it's stunning, isn't it? He's this glad God who rejoices. And then look at this. He will quiet you, says the ESV, by his love. Very interesting statement in the Hebrew Old Testament. And people 10 times smarter than I'll ever be have really wrestled with this text. Some commentators say, you know, God's rejoicing is so deep that it almost defies words, the depth. And then later we're going to see the exuberant explosion of joy that God has. But there's this quietness and there's this just off the charts noise of his celebration. Now, we're made in his image. I want you to think about that a moment. Y'all ever been in a situation that you are so utterly thrilled, filled with joy? You are so delighted that you can't articulate a word. You're just stunned. And yet there are other times, aren't there, when you could just, you could stand on your head and do cartwheels around the block, right? Well, we reflect the image of God. So I think that's one idea. But he will rest or literally be silent in his love. Alexander McLaren, a great Hebrew scholar, a great preacher of the 19th century, says he will be silent in his love, probably has a connection to the fact that he will be silent in his accusation. That is, God has made the accusation. He's made the indictment. Well, is the indictment, is the accusation accurate? Yes, it is. But he's silent in his love. How can he do that? I got one answer for you. Through Christ. Through Christ. My friend Jim Sibley and I have had some fruitful conversations. I look forward to more about the role of Jesus as not just prophet, but as priest and king. You ever thought about that? Jesus is the ultimate priest. But he's not just the priest. He's the priest who crawls on the altar and sacrifices himself. The priest becomes the sacrifice. How does God remove judgments? How is he silent by his love? Stunning. And then would you look at verse 17, the last part. He will exult over you with loud singing, with a ringing cry. I read that and I think, wait a minute. Just like others have written and said, God spoke. And you remember what happened when God spoke? Universes were created, weren't they? What happens when God sings? I know it's a picture. I know God is spirit, but here's what God, through the prophet Zephaniah, wants us to see. Like, God is a loving father who spared not his only son, who is shouting, rejoicing over you and me. There's a story way back in the 1600s. Robert Bruce was present. There was a preaching going on. And James VI, the King of England, rudely, I might add, is visiting and talking with some of his cohorts in the middle of the sermon, only to be interrupted by Bruce, who said, and I quote, "The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes all the petty kings of the earth to be silent." Isn't that great? I thought about that with this text this morning. Sometimes the most worshipful thing you can do is just shut your mouth. Lord, I'm just stunned. I'm in awe. I'm staggered. I'm dumbfounded. I don't know. I don't know if I could handle this if it weren't in Scripture. But let me say to you, it is in Scripture. And let me say to everybody in this room, if you've taken refuge in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone on the basis of Holy Scripture, I can tell you this morning that the Lord God Almighty is singing over you right this moment. Somebody here is going to say, oh, wait a minute, Matthew. That's a crock. I'm too guilty. Man, that's too man-centered. God is happy in himself. Well, you're right, he's happy in himself. He doesn't need anybody. But you see, the Bible says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It's God's, as an extension of his very nature, he rejoices over that which he has reconciled to himself, and that's you and me. So somebody says, I'm too guilty. Somebody might say, wait a minute, Matthew, I got too many enemies. I've got this string of broken relationships in my life. Too many enemies. Oh, I don't think that's a problem for the Lord of the universe. He took care of Israel's enemies. He can take care of your enemies, my enemies. Oh, wait a minute. I've moved too far away. You don't know where I've been. I'm too far away. I'm just too ashamed. He will exult over you with loud singing. You see, in the end, y'all, we sing and we celebrate at Christmas time and throughout the year. We sing because he sings over us. And our worship is a response to his revelation of himself. And I think about the glorious result of the Advent. The word means coming. The first coming of Jesus. The glorious result of that, y'all, is that one day there'll be a second Advent. And there'll then be an everlasting kingdom. And in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, what do we have there? All of creation. Singing over the Lord who sings over us. Quickly, let's connect to the Christ of Christmas. And I mean quickly. Check it out this afternoon. The language in this text is very reminiscent of Matthew 21, 4 through 9, the triumphal entry of Jesus. Isn't that fascinating? Hosanna, Son of David, God saves. One writer says John 3:16 ought to be put right beside Zephaniah 3:17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Oh, Matthew, how can you say that? Isn't this just wishful thinking? Isn't it fascinating that in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, Jesus, God in flesh, Emmanuel, tells three parables. Remember it? Lost sheep. Remember that? 100 sheep, one's lost. Lost coin, 10 coins, one loss. Lost son. Hello, things change there. One son leaves, but one son stays at home. The fact is, both sons are lost, aren't they? Two lost sons. Do you remember the picture that's painted of God? It's undignified, isn't it? The father runs. The father embraces. The father throws this great party. This was my son who was lost, but he's been found. What is it Jesus said to his disciples? There's more joy in heaven when one sinner repents, right? So don't take it from me. Take it from Scripture. Look at the rest of chapter 3. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors and I will save the lame and gather the outcast. Wow, that sounds like the earthly ministry of Jesus, doesn't it? And I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I'll bring you in. At that time when I gather you together, but I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth. When I restore your fortunes, check it out, before your eyes. I think Paul kind of wrote about that. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, in heaven, on an earth, that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, Galatians 3:29, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. That promise made to Abraham, fulfilled in Christ, is extended to us. What a beautiful picture. And God sings over us because he makes us new creations. I like what J.I. Packer wrote about the incarnation, God taking on flesh. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. Yes, yes, yes. So why Christmas? Today, y'all, it's the third Sunday of Advent. The theme is joy. Matthew 1, 22, 23. What was the promise? His name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. So because having saved you, the Lord sings over you, rejoice in his presence and his promises. Remember that the warrior whose righteous judgment scorches is the warrior who offers mercy that saves and secures. So Christmas, y'all, is a time for us to delight in the depth of God's mercy. I was listening to Alistair Begg in the past couple of weeks, and he makes this statement that stuck with me. He says our songs should not be the songs of arrogant little children who have little or no awareness of their own need. Our songs at Christmas and throughout the year ought to be songs praising God for His mercy. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing. Yes, I will sing. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. So I just leave you with this morning and reminding myself, if God, if His mind is so set on you and His power is so engaged for you, then how should we live now, this Christmas, this week, next year, forever? Isaac Watts said it, didn't he? I think we were singing it. He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. Man, the curse, extensive. The mercy and goodness of God, extensive. And He's singing over you. And He's singing over me. Right now.
Lord, thank You. That You are very great. And in the moments of our deepest brokenness and pain and sorrow, You are not absent. And Lord, the idea that You would sing over me or any of us is so stunning that I pray that it would color my celebration, our celebration of Christmas this year, in a new and fresh way. Thank You, Lord, for Emmanuel. Thank You that You sing over us through Him. In the name of Jesus, we pray and we praise. Amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great day.